Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 16. And I have a handout for you this evening. So Frank and Jim will come and place one of those in your hands. This is in the interest of helping me to finish in a more timely manner. So that's why we'll give you a handout. That way I can go really fast. I listened to a fellow on Monday cover 23 pages of manuscript, single-spaced, in about 43 minutes. Now, he did not read every word, but he covered a lot of it. I don't think I've ever heard anybody go that fast, so I felt much better. I felt like I'm much more relaxed than that. So sometimes you probably wonder, though. So we're going to spend this week and next Wednesday night addressing the theme, the topic, if you will, of prevailing prayer. And I want us to start here in a very familiar passage. This is kind of the text, the center point here, and then we'll go from there. In James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. In fact, I think that might even be, that's on the top of your handout as well. But you follow along here as I read beginning in verse 16. It says, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." This passage that we've read is a follow-on to James' teaching regarding the prayer of faith that can save the sick. But it really seems to suggest, in what follows here, a broad swath of application to the effectiveness of all manner of praying by every believing person. And typically we apply this text that way. We don't think just in that specific context, but we think that this is instruction for us, that we can anticipate that effectual prayer avails much. And so tonight we're going to do kind of the first half of this. Next week we'll do the other half. Tonight we're going to talk about hindrances to seeing answers to prayer. And then next week we'll talk about praying with confidence that God will answer. So we kind of start out looking at some of the obstacles, some of the things that get in the way. And then next week the positive side, of how we can pray. What ought to characterize our hearts in prayer such that we can expect God to be doing great things. So the title of this little two-message series, if you will, is Prevailing Prayer. That comes from the fact that word that says availeth much has that idea of it accomplishes, it prevails much. So let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, as we meet once again here, to prepare our hearts to spend some time with You in prayer. Pray, Lord, that You would use this very familiar passage of Scripture. And though it's familiar, though these other texts that we will consider are things that we are well aware of, yet, Father, might we not view them as common or routine, but might we recognize the substance of truth that You give us. Your Word has much to say about prayer. Our Savior's life exemplifies so much about prayer. And Lord, we can tell that this is something that is so, so important to You. And yet for many of us, perhaps much of the time, and most of us at least some of the time, we tend to not value prayer as we ought. We tend to let things get in the way and hinder our prayers, and preclude the rich fellowship that You desire that we would have with You, with that expectation by faith that You will do great and mighty things. So I pray, Father, that You would use these thoughts this evening, that Your Spirit convict where we need it, point out things to us where we need it, adjust our thinking where we need it. And Father, would You use this to make us more effectual prayers, those who see the burden of our prayers availing and prevailing much. So we ask for your guidance in this time. Pray you'd sustain my voice here through these minutes. And Lord, guide my thoughts and my words. This would be pleasing to you and helpful for your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to talk about this matter of hindrances to seeing answers to prayer, and just somewhat here of items that we can identify from various passages in Scripture. If you go a little bit earlier in the book of James, if you turn back to James chapter 4, in verse 2 it says, "Ye lust." This is James speaking to these believers. "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." And I suppose the greatest obstacle to effectual prayer is prayerlessness. I mean, if we don't pray, we won't see answers to prayer. And there are many, many passages in the New Testament that just give us what one of my former pastors used to call a theology of asking. The fact that we need to ask. Matthew 7 through 11, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." And I won't read the rest of that passage, but I've just given you kind of this central point for each of these references. John 14, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." John 15, 7, "Ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." John 15, 16, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And notice in John 15 that the fruit is answered prayer. Verse 16, we can look at that a little bit more. John 16, 24, "Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." 1 John 5, 14 and 15, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. If we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask." So there are in these and other passages just this repeated emphasis on asking. Many, many of them are commands that tell us that we are to be asking God. And the promised result that He tells us is that if we will ask, we will receive. Again, James 4:2 says, "You have not because ye ask not." So folks, let me ask you, are you praying? Do you spend time in prayer? Meaningful time in prayer? You spend that time seeking to fellowship with the Lord and then to unburden your heart before Him and to cast your cares on Him? Because if we're not doing that, if we are not asking, then you know, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out that we won't experience answers to prayer. Now, sometimes God just blesses us despite our failures and despite our lack of asking, but the reality is He wants us to ask. And the more we ask, the more we will experience the answers to prayer, and the more we will be able to see God's hand more evidently. Now, sometimes we look at things and the world would say they're coincidences, and we would kind of say, well, that's the providence of God. But you know what? If we are asking and seeing God answer in specific ways, we see it as far more than that. We see it as God answering prayer. And He builds our faith. And He strengthens us and He accomplishes His will in our lives because we're asking and we're seeing Him answer. So probably the foremost hindrance to seeing answers to prayer is simply the fact that we don't pray as we ought. Prayerlessness. The second thing I would draw our attention to is the matter of carelessness in prayer. We have you turn to Matthew 6, verse 7. And again, I know these are familiar passages. Most of us could quote many of these verses. But here we are in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching there. He's talking about prayer. In verse 5, He says, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Verse 7, He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." You know, when I think about that idea of the vain repetitions, obviously what might jump into our minds are things like the praying of a rosary, as some people do. The praying of memorized prayers, as some do. And by the way, there's nothing Nothing wrong with a memorized or written prayer, as long as it is genuine and from the heart. But the caution is against just kind of mindless and unthinking prayer. You know, we probably picture this most sometimes when we sit down to eat, you're hungry, the food smells good, you're ready to dig in, and you know that you ought to pray and thank God and express your appreciation. And so whether you use a ritualized prayer or whether you just pray what is probably the same thing you have prayed over every meal for the last 26 years, you know, we sometimes just go through the motions of doing it because we know we should, and doing it in a good heart, in a good spirit of wanting to do that, and yet our minds are kind of disengaged. Our hearts are kind of disengaged, and we are praying in a sense carelessly and mechanically. James says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effectual fervent just translates a single Greek word, and we might also translate that as energized, okay? The spiritually energized prayer. The alive prayer, the meaningful prayer of a righteous man avails much. And, sometimes if we listen to ourselves as we pray, we find that we have our own ritualized prayers. We have our own language. We have our own expressions. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as there is a reality that that is our heart speaking to God and not just, you know, kind of bypassing the heart and the mouth saying words because this has become such a common, habitual thing for us to do. So we need to pray with engaged hearts, with an earnestness, with a spiritual energy. In verse 17 of James 5, we're told that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. That isn't speaking about the volume level of his voice or his mannerisms, but the point is there from the heart, he's crying out to God, and he's praying earnestly, and God answers. So if we're not seeing answers to prayer, it may be that we are praying mechanically, carelessly. Third, if we're not seeing answers to prayer, it may be that we are praying selfishly. Let's go back again to that previous chapter in James, James chapter 4. Again, very familiar verses, verses 3 and 4. James says, you ask. He's just told them, earlier we looked at verse 2, you have not because you ask not. But now it is, okay, so you're asking. The problem isn't that you're not asking, but he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, folks, God will always meet legitimate needs in accordance with His will. But often we just want what we want. We're often not all that interested in God's glory. We kind of think that if we're asking for something that is honorable and that it's desirable, that's all that matters. And if we ask for it, then perhaps God will answer. But you know, the point isn't just, Lord, I need relief from my difficulties. Lord, I need you to minister to these particular needs. There's a place for crying out to Him. There's a place for casting all our cares upon Him. There's a place for expressing our needs and even our wants and desires. But the fact is, if the heartbeat behind our prayers is just what I want, what I need, it's about me, there's a sense in which we are praying to consume it upon our lusts. Sometimes those lusts might be some pretty wrong-minded things. Sometimes they might be things that are acceptable and honorable, and yet our motivation is just me. You know, if our time spent in prayer isn't focused on God and who He is, if it's not focused on God and His plans and His glory, if it's not focused on strengthening my relationship with Him, if it's not focused on giving my requests because I want to cast my cares on Him and trust Him to answer, trust Him to do that which is pleasing in His sight, we may well be just praying selfishly. And when we do that, just like the answer that good parents sometimes give to their children, God will often say no. You know, if your child asks you for chocolate cake every meal, as generous as you might be, and as much as you might want to warm that kid's heart, sooner or later you're going to say no. It's not good for you. And sometimes we come to God in prayer and He is just going to say no. That's not good for you. Your desires are misguided. Your perspective is off. You know, our motive, folks, matters. When we go to God with particular needs, when we're asking Him maybe for a better vehicle, for a change in job, even for better health, you know, we ought to ask ourselves, why am I desiring this? And am I willing to accept that God's plan might be different than that? And am I willing to pray that God would do His will, even if it means discomfort for me, even if it means difficulty for me, even if it means hardship for me, because I want to see God's will accomplished. I want to see my life make a difference in the lives of other people for God's glory. We need to ask ourselves, what's our motivation? Is it for our desires, our lusts, or for the glory of God? The back of your handout, we get to the fourth item. If we're not seeing answers to prayer, the problem may be pridefulness. If you turn to 1 Peter 5, I'll just read a couple of verses there. 1 Peter 5, Jesus is talking about submission. In verse 5, He says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." So there's a sentence. He begins talking about the matter of submission, and he says, you know, submission is a mark of humility. And we need to humble ourselves. And we need to humble ourselves before God. And we need to let God accomplish His purposes in our lives. And if we will humble ourselves, God will pick us up, God will lift us up, and we can cast our cares upon Him. We don't need to try to manipulate, maneuver. We don't need to try to exalt ourselves. We just cast our cares upon Him because we know He loves us and He cares for us. But our tendency so often is to try to take things into our own hands, try to do things our own way, try to do things thinking that somehow or other we are deserving of God's favor, somehow or other thinking, you know, one of the perils of that passage of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much is we get to thinking we're righteous and God owes us an answer. Now that's pride. And it hinders God answering prayer. Let me have you turn over to Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Let me read here, starting in verse 10 of Luke 18. Jesus tells this story. He says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And the idea is literally, he prayed thus about himself. "God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Verse 13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you," Jesus says, "this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now we look at that and we say, obviously, that Pharisee was one arrogant guy. I mean, who would ever stand there and pray to God that way? But I would submit to us, folks, that we think that way more often than we would probably care to admit. We look at other believers around us and we kind of feel like, you know, I'm sure glad that I have gotten past that particular annoying sin. We think, you know, I am certainly glad that, you know, I've got this under control. We look at some other believer who's struggling with something and we think, how could you ever struggle with that? This person's sure a mess. And then we go to God in prayer and we expect that because we are quite spiritual people, that God is obliged to answer. And folks, as we do that, we are no different than that Pharisee. Even though we might not stand aloud in a public place and say, oh God, I thank you that I'm better than all the rest of these people. But that's still the thought of the heart sometimes. And that gets in the way of our prayers. Because God resists the proud. He tells us that in James 4 as well. And He gives grace unto the humble. God answers prayer not because of our worthiness, but because of our neediness. And when we start to think that we are worthy, then we are getting in the way of what God wants to do. When we come to God acknowledging our need. Some of you, well, I don't know, Joe, you weren't there. Do you know Dan Lawson? Well, Brother Dan, he's a friend of mine. He pastors somewhere in Pennsylvania. But I remember one time in a lesson he was teaching, he used this expression, and it has stuck with me, and I've used it myself dozens of times. But he talked about, we need to realize how desperately, desperately, desperately we need God. And, you know, how far short we fall. And how great is our need. And, you know, when we come to God like that publican, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I mean, that whole idea of, you know what, I have nothing. And we all understand that in the context of salvation, but it's true for us as believers as well. You know, we are no great shakes with God. On our best day, we're still just redeemed sinners with great need who need to humbly come before God and seek His favor, His help, His guidance, His wisdom, His mercy, His forgiveness, whatever it might be, we're a needy people. God hears us not because we are acceptable to Him, but because He is merciful toward us. So folks, we need to be careful of pridefulness. Then if we're not seeing answers to prayer, another hindrance might be the matter of faithlessness. If you turn back to the beginning of James, James chapter 1. Let me read, starting in verse 5 of James 1. Here James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, we could elaborate on some of the nuance of that passage, but the fact is what it tells us, is that when we lack faith, when we are double-minded, when we are chasing after different things, when we are not just simply trusting in God, depending upon Him, then let not that man think that he shall receive anything. Not believing God. And I say that as opposed to, I'm not saying not believing in God. I'm assuming we are believing in God. We are believers. We are saved people. We know the Lord is our Savior. But yet not believing God is perhaps the greatest reason for unanswered prayer. And for not praying, okay? I mean, obviously, I started out saying, well, prayerlessness, maybe that's the greatest reason. Part of the reason we don't pray is because we lack the faith to believe and realize how desperately we need God. And trust in Him. And depend upon Him and go to Him driven by a heart of faith. Matthew 21:21, Jesus says, if we have faith and doubt not, a mountain can be cast into the sea. Now that's one of those passages that you struggle preaching on because you're not quite sure what to say. I mean, Jesus says, if you pray in faith, a mountain can be cast into the sea. And you know, if you listen to enough sermons, there's 150 different ways to explain that away. And I'm not sure the full impact of it, but I just got to take it at what it says. God says, if I believe, and I would add, you know, okay, and this is something that God wants to accomplish for His glory, and I believe Him, and I ask Him, then a literal mountain can be cast into the literal sea. And yet most of us lack the faith to really believe that. Because our minds immediately go to, surely it must mean something other than that, because that's unbelievable. But you know, God is the God of the impossible. And however we want to explain that passage, it certainly is making the point that we need to have more faith. And that there is nothing that we cannot believe God about if it's things rooted in who He is, what He tells us in His Word, His glory, His plans, His purposes. If we can believe it, God is more than able to do it. We need to trust Him on that. Sometimes people will say that the beginning of Hebrews 11 gives a definition of faith. I would suggest that gives more of a description of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But if I were to try to identify a biblical definition, if you will, of faith, I would look in Romans 4, talking about Abraham. Verse 20 says, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Okay, and the promise was that despite his advanced age, despite his wife's advanced age, they were going to have a child. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, though it was an unbelievable promise, so to speak. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here's what I think is the essence of faith. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, He was able also to perform. You know, when we talk about faith, what we're saying? We're saying that we go to God's Word and God has said it and we are convinced that God's going to do what He says. That's faith. God says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God makes that promise. We believe it. We are fully persuaded that God has said that and therefore is so. That's faith. God says that, you know, if you ask, this mountain can be cast into the sea. We believe what God says. That's faith. And so often we are unwilling to take God at His Word. I think I've used this illustration before a couple of years back, but I love the story. This is a story that Spurgeon told. A story about a Sunday school teacher and his pocket watch. Some of you will remember this. Back in the day, one of the coveted possessions of a man was his pocket watch, and it would typically pass to his son and to his son. In fact, I have one of my grandfathers carried a pocket watch. And I have that pocket watch in a little stand, sits on a bookcase in our house. I'm older than I look, okay? You know, I like those old traditions. But this Sunday school teacher came into this classroom of little guys. And he pulls out his pocket watch. And he says to these little British kids, if you ask me for it, you can have it. And he goes up to the first little kid and he holds it out to him. And being a very proper and dignified little Brit, he says, no, thank you, sir. And he goes to the next one and not to be outdone by his friend, he says, no, thank you, sir. And he goes along down the line and each kid, no, thank you, sir, no, thank you, sir. Finally, he comes to the end and there's a little urchin there from the other side of the tracks who doesn't know to be proper and dignified. And he looks at him and he says, sir, can I have it? And the Sunday school teacher hands it to him. And the kid down here in the end says, well, if I'd have thought you were going to do it, I'd have asked you for it. But you know, folks, that's how we so often view the promises of God. God says these things, and we politely say, no, thank you. Because we doubt. And we don't think that really what God says He means for me. He might mean it for, you know, Brother Phil, or He might mean it for Rich, or whatever. But He doesn't really mean it for me. And so we believe, in a sense, that God will do what He says, but yet when it comes right down to it, when it comes down to me trusting God and living in accordance with that, I don't quite believe that God is up to the task. And so I don't ask Him. Because that will kind of unsettle my faith. So I just kind of take matters into my own hand, and I work it out, and I make the best of it, and I'm still secure that, you know, I'm still believing God because He did this for Brother Charlie or whatever. But, you know, we never quite get around to trusting God fully and asking Him to do those remarkable and amazing things that He has said He'll do. Mark chapter 9 here, a familiar passage, verses 17 through 24. It says, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Jesus answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit carried, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, Jesus asked the boy's father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? He said, of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And that passage continues with the Lord casting out the demon, healing the boy. The disciples later are asking, why couldn't we cast him out? Remember the Lord's answer to that question? He says, this kind cometh forth not but by prayer and fasting. But folks, I think oftentimes we find ourselves in that predicament. We hear God's words. We hear His promises. We know clearly His assurances, and we recognize our need, and we come to Him, and with fear and trepidation, we kind of sort of ask Him, you know, and we just kind of put it out there. And then Jesus responds and says, do you really believe that I'll do that? And our answer is kind of yes and no. And we say, Lord, I believe, but at the same time, I'm struggling. But you know what? Recognizing and having that seed of belief that God can build and cause to blossom, this man saw his prayer answered. Because see, it's not the magnitude of the belief, it's the object of the belief that makes the difference. Sometimes we feel like, you know, I've got to work up a certain amount of belief. You know what? If we will ask, and we're willing to ask and put ourselves out there and say, Lord, would you do this? We may have our doubts, we may have our struggles, we may have our question, but if really our focus is on the Lord, and we are claiming His promises, and we are asking Him to do what He tells us in His Word, then we ought to expect that He is going to act. And sometimes I think our own subjective sense of lack of faith gets in the way because we feel like I don't have enough belief. But let's get the eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on God and what He has said and what He can do. And as we do that, we'll find that what might seem like a frail belief suddenly blossoms into a confident expectation in what God will do. So hindrances to prayer, or hindrances to seeing answered prayer, prayerlessness, carelessness, selfishness, pridefulness, faithfulness. Two more here. One of them is unruliness. Let me have you turn to 1 John 3, verse 22. 1 John 3:22. John makes this kind of stunning statement. He says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In our text, it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I kind of alluded to this a little bit earlier. The point isn't here that we are meritorious and worthy of God answering our prayers. You know, the point is that if I do enough good things and right things, God owes me an answer. Sometimes we feel like, you know what, if I do my devotions today, if I have a time of prayer, if I hand out X number of Bible tracts, surely my car won't break down because God kind of owes me a good day. And we get this kind of twisted up thinking. Okay, but what He is saying here, when He says, whatsoever ask we receive of Him because He keep His commandments, the point really is kind of this, the way that we're looking at it tonight is, if we are just struggling against obedience and refusing to listen to God, then it's understandable that God's probably going to do some chastening. God's probably not listening as closely to our requests. And I say that, you know, figuratively or anthropomorphically. But, you know, it's kind of like us as parents, okay? If your child is throwing a tantrum, his request for a glass of milk kind of goes on deaf ears because the tantrum is getting in the way. You know, I mean, and if we are in disobedience to God, if we're not keeping His commandments, and if that's not our desire and we're striving, then it's not unreasonable to think that that gets in the way of our request to God. And probably gets all tied up and twisted up in our motives and we're asking amiss and everything else. So John says, James says, you know, as we are by God's grace walking with Him, that takes away an obstacle. That opens the door so that we can expect to see God do yet greater things. It's not saying sinless perfection. It's not saying that we've earned an obligation from God to answer. And James points out that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I mean, Elijah was an amazing guy, and he was also kind of a messed up guy. You know what I mean? He did profoundly unbelievable, amazing things, and then he would turn around and, you know, just have this lack of faith, and we look at it and think, this doesn't make sense. But we did the same thing, and Elijah was a man of like passions. He had his same idiosyncrasies, and he had his same ups and downs in his spiritual struggles that everyone else has. And yet, James says, he asked God to withhold the rain, and for 3.5 years, God did that. Have you ever had God answer a prayer request like that? And he prayed again. And it rained. And then not long after that, he's bemoaning and running from Jezebel after he has just seen God do amazing things because he's a man of like passion. And so the point isn't that our Christian character, that our good works make God owe us an answer to prayer. The point is, if we're walking with Him, if we're obeying Him, if we are in our own weak and confused way, keeping His commandments and drawing upon His grace, we take away that obstacle. And we open the door to see God answer prayers. So it's this matter of unruliness. The last, for tonight, certainly we could identify other things as well. The last hindrance to seeing answer to prayer is what I'll call presumptuousness. And I won't take the time to have us turn there, but Micah 7:7 uses this expression. He says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And wait in that context means to tarry expectantly. You know, to allow God to answer in His way, but with an expectation that He will answer. I've said oftentimes that we tend to be in a hurry and God isn't. And we tend to get anxious about things. We tend to get impatient about things. We tend to get presumptuous about things. Again, we might not say this, but in our thinking, we're thinking, come on, God, aren't you going to do something about this? I mean, it's time. You know, I have prayed for a long time in faith. And I'm expecting you to do this. And in one sense, it's rooted in a good and proper expectation that God answers prayer. And yet at the same time, it's not waiting on God. It's getting anxious and impatient about God. This familiar passage in Philippians 4 says, be careful, be anxious, be worried for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, we looked at earlier, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. But folks, we have a hard time doing that. We tend to get impatient. We tend to live in the here and now, which on the one hand is a good thing, but we kind of get a demanding thought towards, come on, God, you've got to do something. And there's a place there for a sense of urgency. I mean, if you're praying for a lost person, there ought to be some urgency there. And yet there is a waiting on God where we trust Him We trust Him to answer. We trust in His timing. We trust in His way of working. We are just waiting expectantly, but waiting upon Him. We want to make something happen, and we want to see it happen now. When I use the word presumptuousness here, I mean, you know, kind of a self-imposed urgency that kind of presumes to know what God's answer is before He gives it. Sometimes we tend to say, you know, if something seems reasonable and it's not wrong and we ask God for it, then He ought to give it to us. But even Jesus Himself, on at least one occasion, prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know, God gives us different levels of assurance and confidence about a particular matter as He burdens our hearts about it. But there has to be all along that sense of waiting for God and being ready to accept His answer, whatever it might be. Paul prayed thrice that the thorn in the flesh would be taken from him, and God gave him an answer. He said, "No, Paul, and I've got good reasons for it." I think Paul prayed earnestly, he prayed fervently, he prayed expectantly, but he was willing to listen to the still small voice of God. He was willing to accept God's answer, whatever it might be. Often we approach needs in our life by kind of making up our mind as far as what we'll do. And it may be a reasonable and a well-intended plan, and then we ask God to bless it, rather than asking God to direct us and waiting for His answer. James 4, 13 through 15 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Let me return to Genesis 17. This will be the last passage we look at, and then we'll wrap up. Remember I talked about Abraham, right? And when we were talking about Romans 4, 20 and 20, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God, strong in faith. He was fully persuaded what God had promised. He was able also to perform. And yet, Abraham had his struggles. And in Genesis 17, you know, God had promised Abraham a seed. And every element of circumstance, humanly speaking, suggested it wasn't going to happen. And so Sarah came up with a plan whereby Abraham would have a child by Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. Okay, Abraham's 87 at the time, so that's a miracle too. But I mean, you know, this whole thing is just an amazing thing. And now, about 13 years later, God reaffirms His promise to Abraham. Notice Abraham's response here. Genesis 17, verse 15. "God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that's 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 99 years old bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Now, do you get what's happening there, right? God had made the promise. Abraham and Sarah had concluded that this was too miraculous. But they came up with a plan. And they thought they would help God fulfill His promise. And they would use this cultural thing of taking the handmaid to raise up seed. And they did that, and they had Ishmael. And 13 years go by. And God comes back to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I'm still sticking by my promise. Okay? Sarah still, she is going to conceive. You're going to have a son. You and Sarah, not you and Sarah's handmaid, you and Sarah, that's going to be the promised child." And Abraham laughs, right? Most of us remember Sarah laughing. Abraham laughs too, okay? These are, you know, they're struggling with this. And God says, "No, I'm serious, Abraham. I am going to do this." And Abraham says, "God, listen, you just need to bless my plan because it's better than yours." Okay? We've got Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael, he says, you know, let Ishmael, you promised me a son. Here's Ishmael. Let Ishmael live before you. There's the answer, God. You've already given your answer. Why do you keep going on about this? Here's the answer. And this is a man who staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith and believed that what God had said he was. And he eventually came to that point on this particular issue, but he struggled. And he did what we so often do. We kind of look at things in God's Word and we say, okay, God wants to do this. Let me figure out how I can do it for God, and then I'll ask God to bless my plan. Rather than saying, God, would you show me your plan? Even if it's unbelievable. Even if it's the likes of which I've never seen before. If this is what you say, then let me believe that. Don't let me presume to know better, come up with my own plan, and then ask you to bless my plan, to bless my way of doing things. That's the problem of presumptuousness, of manipulation. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts, your plans and purposes, shall be established. We are to cast all our care on Him, knowing that He cares for us. So folks, we don't need to manipulate or presume. We just need to believe what God has said and trust Him. So let's just walk through those points. You know, is your problem prayerlessness? Do you pray? Is it carelessness? Are you focused when you pray? Are your prayers meaningful? Are they earnest, fervent? Are you selfish when you pray? Are you just concerned for what you want? Or are you an intercessor who's concerned for the glory of God? Maybe pridefulness. Are you humble? Do you think God owes you an answer? Maybe the problem is primarily one of faithlessness. Now, on the one hand, maybe we say we believe God can do great and mighty things, but yet we doubt and we don't pray. Unruliness. Can you be described as one who is genuinely walking with the Lord? Presumptuousness. Are you willing to let God answer the way He sees fit? Now, folks, if we are not seeing answers to prayer, then maybe it's one or a bunch of these things that are hindering our prayers. There could be other things. But these are the kinds of things that God lays out in His Word that get in the way. And the good thing is if we're honest about it, God gives grace to the humble. If we say, Lord, I see this. This is so true of me. You know, I don't pray. Or I doubt and I question. Or I'm struggling in all these areas and then I think you're going to answer prayer. Or I'm just trying to do everything in my own strength. Whatever. We see those issues. We're honest about it. We confess it to God. And He will help us right from this moment going forward to begin to see greater measures of victory in that regard. So next week we're going to look at the positive side. What can be said of those who see God answer. And, you know, just to kind of point where we're going. Praying with confidence that God will answer involves a personal interest in God's glory. It involves an objective knowledge of God's Word. It involves a submissive spirit to God's will. So that's where we'll talk about next week, that positive side. But let's be honest before the Lord, and if there are obstacles in the way, let's ask God to help us set those things aside, draw close to Him, and depend upon Him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would help us as we pray. You would help us to pray. That where we struggle in any of these areas, to whatever degree, You would just show Yourself strong on our behalf. You would undertake. As we spend a few minutes here as Your people in prayer, I pray that You would guide our thoughts. And Lord, where there are even at this moment some of these things hindering, would You take them away? Would You build our faith? Would You work in our lives? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,